We are going to look at Jeremiah chapter 26, the whole chapter. So Jeremiah 26, 1 through 24, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we have to be together this evening and to continue our studies in this great book of Jeremiah. We pray that as we do so, you'd bless us, that you'd guide our thinking, and that you would teach us. It is a great blessing to know that we are not left alone with the Bible, that we're not left to ourselves to seek to understand it, to figure it out, to apply it to our lives, that we have a teacher, a divine teacher, that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is within our hearts, and He guides us into the truth. So, Father, we pray that our hearts would be made ready for that, that our hearts would be made open to His ministry, and that He would guide us into the truth. So we look to you to bless us. We pray that what is said would be helpful and would be edifying, and we look to you to bless us this evening, not only in this room, but the young people as they meet, and we pray that you'd bless the things that they are taught and bless their fellowship together. So bless our time now as we study together, and then bless us as we again approach the throne of grace and intercede for those in need. We commit these things to you and our time to you, and thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Again, our text this evening is Jeremiah 26. It is a passage that shows both the courage of the prophet and the faithfulness of God. It is a text that serves as a model for ministry as well as for our Christian walk. We live in a hostile world. It doesn't like the gospel. John tells us that it hates the light because its deeds are evil. Jeremiah lived in the same world, but God told him to go to the temple and preach an unpopular sermon, what is sometimes called the temple sermon. This happened, we're told in verse 1, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. He had recently succeeded his brother Jehoahaz, who became king at the age of 23 when his father was killed in battle against the Egyptians. But after a reign of only 3 months, he was deposed. He was taken down to Egypt, and Pharaoh put Jehoiakim on the throne in his place. Now, we've studied these things before, and we've talked a little bit about Josiah and his sons. He was a godly king. Josiah was a great king, but his sons were all evil. They encouraged idolatry in the land, and so the Lord sent Jeremiah to the temple to preach. It was evidently the time of one of the great feasts when a lot of people were gathered there. In verse 2, the Lord tells him that he was to preach all the words that he gave him. Do not omit a word, he says. And the reason for that is the word of God is the only hope that they had. We read in verse 3, perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. Occasionally we read statements like this in the Bible, that God repented or the Lord changed his mind. And if we're familiar with the Bible, then we might wonder, does that contradict other passages? Numbers 23, verse 19 states, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, we read, "The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." But he said to have repented of the judgment that he said that he would do to Nineveh when Jonah preached there and the people repented. And here he speaks of repenting if people would obey Jeremiah. And so as we consider that and consider these other passages that said God does not repent, we might wonder, is that a contradiction? Is there a conflict in what this text says and what other texts say? And of course the answer to that is no, there's no conflict, there's no contradiction. God is immutable. God is unchangeable. Never changes. Statements like repented or changed his mind are figures of speech. They are similar to those texts that describe God as having a hand or a nose or eyes. God is a spirit. He does not have physical parts. Doesn't have the form and shape that we have. But he is described in those ways in order to reveal something about him, something about his character, something about his response. He has a hand, we're told. Not that he really has a hand, but it is a way of speaking of his power and saying that he's all powerful. His eyes see all over the earth, in order to say not that he has literal physical eyes, but that he is omniscient. He sees everything. He knows everything. And here, God's attitude towards sin is described in terms that are human in order to make a point. The change that he promises is not a change in himself. It is a change in his actions. In Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, which we looked at some weeks ago, the Lord stated the principle by which he deals with nations and also the principle by which he deals with individuals. You might look over at that text, Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, where the Lord says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it." Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So the principle is, if a nation repents, God will not destroy it. If it doesn't repent, then he will destroy it. And he is here promising Jeremiah that he will act consistently with that principle. Stephen Charnock, who was a Puritan divine and dealt with this issue that we're discussing right now some 300 plus years ago, explain that God's unchangeableness does not consist in always acting in the same manner, regardless of how the circumstances may change. His unchangeableness consists in his always doing what is right and in adapting his treatment of men to their various changes. Now, God knew what the response of the nation would be. He's omniscient. He knew that they were not going to repent. He knew the response of the people to Jeremiah's preaching would be to resist the message that he sent him to preach. But the point that he is making in this way of describing his response and his promise to repent of what he had planned to do if they do obey is to express something about his character. And that is that he does not desire judgment. He is long-suffering. And he gladly receives all who repent. And so he sends Jeremiah to the temple to warn the people. He instructs him what to say in verses 4 through 6. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. Messages of judgment are always disliked. But this was particularly unacceptable because it contradicted popular theology. The people believed that because God made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and they were His covenant people, His chosen people, they were absolutely secure. They were secure in the land. They were secure against their enemies. They had the temple there in Jerusalem, and they had great confidence because they possessed the house of God. God dwelt in their midst. And they were convinced that God would not let His own house be destroyed. You remember back in chapter 7, we read of how the false prophets spoke with confidence about the temple. They would say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Their confidence was in that building. It gave them a sense of great security. But Jeremiah was to go to that temple and he was to preach that God would destroy it. He would make it like Shiloh, which, as you know, was the original sanctuary where Israel met, where the tabernacle was established, but it had been destroyed. And what Jeremiah was saying by comparing it to Shiloh was that the temple and the city of Jerusalem would become just like that, become a waste, would become a desolate place if they did not repent. So they were charged with guilt and in effect told that their beliefs were wrong. This popular theology that gave them such a sense of security was false. Their confidence was false. And what he was saying was God was against them. Now that was bound to be an unpopular sermon. And we don't know the mind of Jeremiah, the thoughts that were going through his head as he went to the temple to preach that sermon. He may have been tempted to change the words that God had given him to speak. I don't think he was, and I don't think he hesitated, but I say that because preachers are sometimes tempted to do that. Tempted, if not to change the words. They probably don't do that, but they avoid words, they avoid passages, they avoid texts. They manage to, if they're skillful enough, manage to make their way through a difficult text of Scripture and not really hit on a controversial passage. The temptation is to do the easy thing. It's to please the audience rather than disturb the audience with the truth. But we need the truth, and oftentimes we need to be disturbed. Jeremiah was surely not tempted to do any of that. Jeremiah did not compromise. Sometimes, as we've seen, he complained. He complained within his heart. He had the weaknesses that we all have, particularly when we're going through times of difficulty and people are attacking or rejecting us, if we experience that. It's difficult to do so, and he went through a great deal of that. And so he voices his complaints to God. We have more insight into Jeremiah's inner life than we do any other prophet in the Old Testament. And we see his times of complaining. We see his weaknesses. See that he's a man just like we are, a person just like we are. He had those problems, we could say, but he never compromised the truth and he never compromised his mission. So he never did that. He never took the easy way. He went to the temple and he preached the message that God gave him. He did not compromise anything. And it was an unpopular sermon. We read the reaction in verses 7 through 9. The priests, the prophets, as they're called, we might say the false prophets, and the people became very angry. They grabbed Jeremiah and said, "You must die. Verse 9, "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitant'?" And the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. The crowd was charging him with being a false prophet. I couldn't imagine that a prophet would come into the temple and preach against the temple, or preach that the temple was going to be destroyed and declare that God's house would be brought down. And in their mind, that was heresy, and so they wanted the death penalty, which was appropriate for a false prophet, because Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20 requires that of a false prophet. "You must die," they said. They called for a trial, for a heresy trial. Some officials came up from the king's house, some of the princes, some of his officials. They sat in the entrance of the new gate, we're told, and that's where they held court. Jeremiah was the accused of being a false prophet, and so he was allowed to speak in his own defense. And his defense was simple. It's given in verse 12. God sent him to speak. What else could he do but speak? "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard." Then in verses 13 through 15, now that's a good defense, by the way. Who can argue with doing what God tells him to do? Who can argue with that when you're standing in the temple worshiping the Lord? But then in verses 13 through 15, he goes on the offensive. Doesn't defend himself, doesn't explain himself. He goes on the offensive and again begins to preach. Verse 13, "Now therefore amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you." God is immutable. He will not change his mind in the sense that there's an actual change within his being. They must change, and then his actions against them will change. But his immutability means that he will always do what is right, and if they repent, he will repent and spare them. Jeremiah said all of this knowing that the people might not do that, knowing that the people might not spare him. Humanly speaking, Jeremiah was powerless, and it seemed that everyone was against him. So he seems to be a man standing in this great crowd of people, all alone, standing by himself, and he recognized that in verse 14, "Behold, I am in your hands." In other words, they could do whatever they wanted to do to him. He knew that. He knew that they could put him to death or they could spare his life. But he warns them about their actions in verse 15, that if they kill him, they will shed innocent blood, and that will have serious consequences. "You will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to speak all these words in your hearing." In other words, they would not save themselves by murdering the messenger. That wouldn't change the situation. That would only make it worse. That would only increase their guilt. So he warned them of the folly and the danger of harming him. But still, while he gives a warning, not really a threat, but a genuine warning, Jeremiah didn't back down. He gave a very courageous speech. He faced death. Faced a hostile mob of people without flinching. H.A. Ironside likened Jeremiah at this point to Robert Moffat and John Patton. Both were Scottish missionaries and both were very courageous. Robert Moffat was the father-in-law of David Livingstone and, like his son-in-law, did significant mission work in Africa. And on one occasion, he faced down hostility by baring his chest to the spears of African tribesmen. So he was a courageous man, much like Jeremiah, who faced down the hostility of this large mob of people. John Patton was a missionary to the Pacific Islands of the New Hebrides. It was a dangerous place. Missionaries had already been killed in the islands of Polynesia. And Patton told of a kindly old gentleman who tried to dissuade him from going. He tried to, but without success. Finally, the old gentleman said, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals." Now that is a terrifying thought, but it didn't dissuade Patton. He went. He faced danger every day, but his life was preserved and God blessed his mission. A biographer wrote, "After long, patient, and dangerous toil, he had the immense joy of seeing some whose hands had been stained by fearful sins brought to repentance and faith in Christ, so that they were able to sit with him at the Lord's table." God bless the courage and the faithfulness of those two men, and has blessed the courage and the faithfulness of many men like them. He blessed Jeremiah's courage. He blessed his words that day in the temple. They had an effect on the people, at least on a large number of the people in the crowd and of those palace officials who had come up for this trial, because they said to the priests in verse 16, "No death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." So they rejected the charges. They were ready to hang him at one point, but after he speaks so clearly and boldly and in the name of the Lord, they were convicted, and at least a large group of this crowd changed its opinion and rejected the charges that had been brought against him. The priests and the prophets were evidently not convinced, and so to give further support to the decision of the officials or the change of opinion that they have come to, some of the elders stepped forward and spoke to the whole assembly. They reminded them of the ministry of the prophet Micah and the response of his audience to him. Verse 17, "Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest." Now, that is a direct quote from Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Which shows that the words of the prophets were preserved and well known. And that's significant in terms of understanding the formation of the canon of the Bible, the formation of the scriptures and how they were collected. And what it indicates is that in the Old Testament canon was formed as it was being written. These people recognized that that the book of Micah, which had been written a generation or so before, was Scripture. They held it to be that. They protected it. So Micah was recognized as a prophet, and that's significant in this instance because the elders, in recognizing the similarity in what Jeremiah said to what Micah said, recognized that Jeremiah was speaking as a prophet, because his words were consistent with the words of the prophet Micah. Now that's the way we judge what is right and wrong in what an individual says. It's not the charisma that he may have. It's not his personality. It's, does his teaching measure up correctly with the Word of God? Because Scripture is the touchstone of truth. It is truth. It's the standard. We know that a person is a true teacher, that he has the truth, if he is consistent with Scripture. And Jeremiah's prophecy was consistent with Scripture. Micah had prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That's what Jeremiah prophesied. But the people's response to Micah was very different from the response of the audience to Jeremiah. And that's what the elders point out in verse 19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them? Well, that's actually a question, but we are committing a great evil against ourselves. Now, the danger that Jeremiah was in is indicated in the next verses by the introduction into this chapter of the ministry and the fate of an unknown prophet named Uriah. He lived shortly before the events that are recorded here during the reign of Jehoiakim. He was from Kiriath Jearim, which is 9 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was the place where the ark was kept after the Philistines had captured it in battle and then sent it back after they had been plagued in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. It's from there it was later taken by David into Jerusalem. But that's what is well known about this town, Kiriath Jearim. Uriah came from this town, we're told, and he prophesied warnings that were much the same as those that Jeremiah prophesied. But his end was very different. When King Jehoiakim and his officials heard Uriah's message, they became very angry and they became determined to put him to death. Uriah fled Jerusalem. He went down to Egypt to seek safety, but Jehoiakim was determined to have him executed, and so he sent men after him. They found Uriah. They brought him to Jerusalem. They brought him to Jehoiakim, whom we read in verse 23, slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. So as a result of preaching God's word, preaching the same message that Jeremiah had preached, Uriah was executed and his body was treated with contempt. He was given a disgraceful burial. Now, some Bible teachers have taken or have suggested that if Uriah had not fled and had trusted the Lord as Jeremiah did, he would not have been put to death. And that may be. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 17, you'll remember when the Lord calls Jeremiah to be a prophet, to minister, he told Jeremiah not to be afraid of his enemies because he was with him. And then he warned Jeremiah that if he was dismayed before them, before the enemies, then the Lord would dismay Jeremiah before them. Uriah feared the enemy, and he fled to Egypt, the place God warned his people not to go, not to go back down into Egypt, but Uriah went down there. He fled out of fear. Now, that's not necessarily wrong. Sometimes the wise thing to do is to flee danger. And it was obviously a place of danger there in Jerusalem. He was going to be killed if he stayed. At least that was certainly the intent of the king. But if Uriah tried to save his life by his own artifice, his own ingenuity, he obviously failed. Jeremiah stood firm. Jeremiah rested in the Lord, rested in his promises. And God delivered him. God delivers in unusual ways, and sometimes he does so at the very last moment. Perhaps if Uriah had waited to the very last moment, he would have been saved. We have examples of that in the Bible, that kind of deliverance. Probably the best example is that of Israel coming out of Egypt. They think they're free and they're on their way to the promised land when they find that Pharaoh has changed his mind, is in hot pursuit. His army is bearing down on them, and so they're between their backs are to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh is there, and God sets up a pillar between them to protect them. But they're fearful, when Moses says, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." And of course, he parts the sea, and they're delivered at this very harrowing moment. God can do that. He does do that. So the account of Uriah may have been put here as a contrast to Jeremiah's response, a contrast to Jeremiah's courage and his trust in the Lord, to show that the Lord is reliable and that we should trust Him. It certainly does show that. But I think all of that's a bit is an inference that people draw. We're not told that. We're not given that commentary on these verses. We're not told that Uriah had the same instruction that Jeremiah had when he was called to be a prophet. We don't know what warnings God gave him, if He gave him any warnings. Elijah fled Jezebel. Now, he fled out of his weakness, and it was wrong for him to have fled, but still God protected him. He wasn't given over to the hand of Jezebel because he fled. And the fact is, in that day, faithful prophets were put to death. Zechariah was murdered between the temple and the altar. And we read our Lord's words in Matthew 23 and verse 37, where He speaks words that characterize the city of Jerusalem. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." That was Jerusalem's legacy. It was the city of the great king, but it killed prophets and all those that the great king sent to her. What is certainly true is the incident was included here in order to stress the great danger in which Jeremiah ministered and the great protection that God gave him. God doesn't promise us that we will never suffer hardship, that we will never experience martyrdom. Many missionaries have died serving the Lord. Not all have stories of deliverance from danger like Moffat and Patton. Some stories are like that of William Borden, who was born into wealth and privilege. He graduated from Yale and he had a promising future in business. But he chose to go to the foreign mission field instead. He gave up great wealth and pleasure to become a missionary to the Muslim world. After completing his training at Princeton Seminary, he went to Egypt, where almost immediately after arriving there, he contracted terminal meningitis, and his life ended. Now, did God fail him? He didn't think so. His dying testimony was, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." God is always faithful. And one of the great challenges to our faith is when life takes a turn that's not pleasant, and when we suffer difficulties of various kinds, do we still believe that God's good and God's faithful to us? He is, but do we believe it? That's the challenge. That's where our faith is challenged. God is always faithful. His will is perfect, and our lives follow the course that He has set for them. It was Whitfield who said, "We are immortal until our mission is finished." Well, perhaps we're to understand that of Uriah, that his mission was finished, and that's why he died. But certainly, this insertion of this prophet, Uriah, illustrates the kind of environment in which Jeremiah ministered. It was one in which his life was in danger, humanly speaking. But his mission was not finished, and so he was immortal in the midst of great danger. God protected him, and he was faithful to his faithful prophet. The chapter ends with the outcome of Jeremiah's trial, verse 24. "But the hand of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. Shaphan was a scribe during Josiah's reign, during the reform that Josiah brought to Judah. And he was the one who told the king that a lost book of the law had been discovered in the temple. Many think that that book was the book of Deuteronomy that had been forgotten. The incident's recorded in 2 Kings 22. And Ahikam, his son, was one of five men that Josiah sent to consult the prophetess Huldah about this book that had been discovered. So some years later, he again emerges in the scriptures and the account of events in Judah and Jerusalem, and he stood up for Jeremiah in the midst of a crowd that was somewhat divided, but in which there was a great deal of hostility still. He stood up for Jeremiah and protected him and kept him from being handed over to the executioners as Uriah had been. And what it illustrates is God has endless ways of protecting and delivering us. He can deliver us by means of circumstances. He can deliver us by means of individuals, by means of people. And in this case, he delivered Jeremiah by means of an individual, by this person. So chapter 26 gives us an example of the courage and the faithfulness of Jeremiah the prophet. And it serves as a model in that way for ministry, whoever we may be, whether we minister in a place like this or whether you have a ministry in your neighborhood or at your office where you stand for the truth. And it is also a model for a Christian walk, how we live our Christian life. We should not fear to speak the truth. We should stand for the truth and rest in the Lord's promise of protection. The Bible is clear. God is immutable. He is always faithful. He always keeps His word. He always does what is right. He always does what is best for us. He did for Jeremiah. In chapter 1, when he called him into his service, he promised that he would make him as a fortified city and a pillar of iron and wall of bronze. He'd make him impregnable. And he made him that. God's faithful to His word. And His faithfulness to the prophet should give us confidence in His faithfulness to us. What is certainly true for all of us is Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. And that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who also was put on trial. And his trial is very similar to Jeremiah's. One of the accusations that was brought against our Lord, you remember, was that he said that he was going to destroy the temple. The people reacted very strongly to that. He was falsely accused of blasphemy, of being, as Jeremiah was accused of being, a false prophet. He didn't try to escape, as Jeremiah didn't. And he spoke boldly to his accusers. But he wasn't delivered from death. He was delivered over to death. But that was according to God's all-wise, all-gracious plan, because by dying, He delivered His people from eternal death. And in Him, we are safe, whatever happens. And it's true that we are immortal until our mission is finished. So by God's grace, we will be faithful to the Lord. We'll trust in Him. We'll trust in His promises. And we'll stand for the truth as Jeremiah did and as our Lord did. Well, let's close with that and ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we do ask Your blessing upon us. We come to a text like this. And as we reflect upon Jeremiah, his obedience to You, his obedience to a hard task, and the danger in which he performed that task, we are impressed with his courage and his faithfulness. And perhaps we sense our own weakness and our own inability to do that. We don't have the ability to be a man like Jeremiah, and Jeremiah didn't have the ability to be that man either. You gave him that ability, and you'll give it to us as we walk by faith. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to do that, to walk by faith, to be obedient men and women, to stand firm for the truth, and in so doing, to be used by you to spread the gospel and to reflect your gracious character to a lost world. And now, Father, we pray you'd bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.